These are the Jacob narratives. They're the section of Genesis where Jacob's life actually takes on most of the story. I don't know if you've been through the Old Testament before, if you've studied Jacob's life or any of the patriarchs, but if you have, you've noticed that sometimes Jacob takes a beating among the devotional commentators. People who write about Jacob usually see him as something of a heel, or literally a heel catcher. That's what his name means. But they also, they sort of ride him. I mean, once you kind of get on the bandwagon of ragging on Jacob, at least until after the wrestling match at Jabbok, it's easy to see everything in his life in a dark way. And there's reason for this. Jacob made a lot of mistakes, and he definitely did not start out as a spiritual guy. Even though he's the third great patriarch, and even though God's covenant was passed directly to him, he didn't start out as a very spiritual guy. And he ripped his brother off. Granted, he ripped his brother off for sort of good reasons. He wanted the patriarchal blessing. And then he kind of lied to his dad, and his mom kind of talked him into it. And, you know, things were just not that cool for him earlier on. But we tend to press a little hard on him, I think, as the years go by. You know, a lot of great people don't start off that great. Do they? You, for instance. Or me. You know, I mean, imagine us being judged by the way we were when we were teenagers. Oh, my. You know, many of us moved away from our hometowns to get away from that so that no one would have remembered what we were like before we sort of grew up. As I'm studying and preparing these messages in Genesis, I'm kind of getting a different view of Jacob. I don't think he did everything right, but I think the people around him did an awful lot of wrong things. And I think that when people around you are doing a lot of wrong things, it can kind of make you crazy. There are crazy makers around. Jacob actually met a serious crazy maker, his uncle Laban. His uncle Laban was his mom's brother, lived back in Paddan Aram, and that's where Jacob had to run after he ripped off his dad and his brother. And he had to take off for his life, and he ran up there. Now think of a man who's middle-aged. Even though he was 70, that's old to us, it's middle-aged for those guys. Think of a man who's middle-aged and who is wondering where his life is going as he's on his way to Paddan Aram, and he meets his uncle Laban, who is a serious crazy maker. And in the story we're going to read this evening, Genesis chapter 31, it is Jacob's experience there, or the second half of his experience really there in Paddan Aram. And Jacob has actually been transformed. And I want you to kind of see him as having begun to be transformed almost from the time that he left his home in Canaan. As he took off and headed up to the land of where Laban lived and had that experience at Bethel. Because that's really the turning point, I am convinced, the turning point in Jacob's life. Now, there was another turning point at the Jabbok when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and I know that. But the beginning, that other one would not have happened had it not been for Bethel. Bethel was where the Lord took essentially a worldly-minded man and in that evening said, you are no longer going to belong to this world. You're going to belong to me from now on. Bethel is absolutely vital to understand in Jacob's life. And even though he wasn't perfect after that, and even though he made a lot of mistakes and did a lot of things wrong, and he was still leaning a lot on his own abilities to get things done and everything, it was at that moment that Jacob actually became a covenant man. So I want you to start seeing him as the beginning of a transformed man from the crisis of having to leave the tents and go up to live in Paddan Aram and meet crooked Uncle Laban. In that crisis, on his way up there, I want you to see the beginning of the transformation in this man. The transformation actually continued. He went from a worldling to a covenant man. He was not all there yet, but he knew he belonged to God. And from then on, he interpreted his life as actually belonging to God. Do you do that, by the way? Do you interpret your life as belonging to God? Really belonging to him? I mean, really understanding that you have a covenant with him and looking for providential work in your life? Do you look for God's providence and expect it? It's not an easy thing to continue to do. New Christians tend to do it. But the longer you're a Christian, a lot of times you say to yourself, well, you know, providence, I'm sure it's out there someplace, but I got to make all my own decisions, you know. Jacob actually began the transformation, and even when he first got to Paddan Aram after the Bethel experience, and the Lord brought Rachel into his life right there at the well, he was amazed, and he gave glory to God immediately. that God had been there. Do you still do that? You still look for God's providence, even in the difficulties? He was beginning to be transformed. He wasn't as bad a guy as sometimes we make him look in some of our devotional literature. But there's another thing that happened while he was up there with Uncle Laban. And it's this. He went from a destitute, single escapee to being a Bedouin patriarch rancher. Okay? A Bedouin patriarch rancher. Those are the three words that describe him after he's been up in Paddan Aram for 20 years. He went up there with nothing, left everything behind. And by the time he's been there 20 years and we view him in chapter 31, which is what we'll get into this evening, he has gone from an escapee with nothing to his name to being a big-time rancher. Even though Uncle Laban tried to rip him off over and over and over again, the Lord insisted on blessing Jacob. Look at verse 43 of chapter 30. It's the last verse of chapter 30. So the man became, meaning Jacob, became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Now that was the way you said that a guy really had his act together in those days. We had camels and donkeys and female and male servants. And families of servants. Male and female servants would marry, they would create families, they would raise little servants, and so on. And so it became a huge enterprise. It was the way it was done, and so it meant he'd become quite successful. He had four wives. By the time we get into chapter 31, if you'll remember, he had four wives. He only planned on one. And he had two wives and two concubines. You remember how that worked? He got tricked into marrying Leah, then another 7 years in order to get Rachel's for a total of 14 years. But the women couldn't have enough babies fast enough, and so they said, here, take my handmaiden, Bilhah, and then Zilpah. And so he had actually four wives, through which he had 11 sons and one daughter, and he'll have the 12th son a little bit later by Rachel, his favorite wife, later in time. He planned none of this. He did not go up there saying, I'm going to be the patriarch of Israel, and I'm going to have 12 kids and four wives. He planned none of this stuff. But when Bethel happened, God said, I am going to bless you, and I'm going to multiply you, and that's exactly what's happened in the last 20 years. And I think if we keep walking with the Lord as His covenant people, we will look back after 20 years and we will say, you know what? During the day-to-day stuff, we weren't looking at it very closely, but looking back over 20 years, you see what God has done. We recently did that here at TCF with the Trail at 20 celebration that we had. And we just kind of thought about what God had done in the last 20 years. And He has been faithful, and He is. It doesn't mean life isn't hard. And I am sure that the difficulties, I mean, they could have used a couple of full-time marital counselors in his clan during those 20 years with the four wives and all of the stuff going on, if you remember the story. And yet God had said, I'm going to multiply you, and He did. God was faithful. So he has been transformed from a worldling into a covenant man, from a destitute, single escapee into a wealthy Bedouin patriarch rancher, and he's got more than he can shake a stick at. And then you'll see another real major transformation that's happened. He's gone from being an honored guest to being an economic threat, a real liability to Uncle Laban. When Jacob first got there, Laban was just totally happy to see him. And as we got to know Uncle Laban a little bit, we discovered that the reason he liked to see Jacob was he was looking for free labor. He was looking for an experienced rancher, a manager, and that's what Jacob was. He was an experienced ranch manager, a Bedouin, with nothing else to do except stay there and work for Laban. This made Laban very happy. And Laban poured his joy out on Jacob. And when Jacob wanted to get married to one of Laban's daughters, Laban, if you remember, turned the deal. Instead of actually giving Jacob something as a dowry with his daughter, Laban turned the deal around so that Jacob had to work for Rachel and for Leah and so on. Laban was a man who honored Jacob early on in the story. But Laban had a reason for this. He was going to get something out of Jacob. And this is part of Laban's M.O. He honored people he knew he was going to get something out of. And as the years went by, Jacob went from being an honored guest to being an economic threat. And when Jacob wanted to leave, in chapter 30, verse 25, it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, let me leave. Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. He never really figured he'd live up in Paddan Aram. He wanted to get back to Canaan. And so he said, I've been here long enough. Now it's time for me to leave. Clear back then, Laban tried to make a deal with him in which Jacob would not come out with what he wanted. Jacob wasn't ready to leave yet. He didn't have enough flocks, didn't have enough stuff to leave yet. He had all his kids, did not have enough actual personal possessions to get himself all the way back to Canaan with his big family and everything. So Jacob said, look, how about I should work for you for just a little while longer, maybe a couple more years or whatever, but any of the animals that I breed for myself, and they'll be all the speckled ones, I get to keep those. Is that okay with you? Laban thought, oh, yeah. And then Laban took all the speckled ones that were breedable and removed them 3 days away. Remember how that worked? Laban said, yeah, that's a good idea. Then he immediately got rid of all the breeding stock that Jacob could have used. So even at that point, Laban is figuring, I want to keep Jacob here, and I do not want him to progress in his wealth and power. I don't want him to leave. And this is a recurring theme with Laban that we find over and over again. He was a crazy maker. He was a manipulator. And he said, I'm gonna work this out. Well, it backfired on him. And what happened is that Jacob came on. I mean, he ended up being a major economic threat. In fact, his flocks became larger, not by his own scheming, but by God's sovereign hand. His flocks became a lot larger than Laban's flocks. And that's why in chapter 31, the beginning of the chapter, there is a decision that Jacob has to make, and we're going to see how he makes it down through verse 16. So he's a transformed man in a lot of ways. He's not all the way there yet. He's not what we would... His name hasn't been changed to Israel yet. We'll see that probably next week. But he really has begun to change, and God has definitely, despite everything around him, God has definitely blessed him. So now we, chapter 31, we pick up where we left off. Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father, he has made all this wealth. Look at all these flocks and herds. They'd come out in the morning, and they'd look out across the hillside, and all of the speckled and spotted flocks and herds were out there. And this clan was growing, and Jacob's deal was getting bigger. And what we found out was that Laban's flocks were getting weaker and weaker. So Jacob was definitely an economic threat. And the sons are thinking, he's taken away our inheritance. Jacob saw the attitude of Laban. Verse 2, behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. See, this is that transformation from honored guest to economic threat. And the Lord said to Jacob, I want you to return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I'm going to be with you. So Jacob sent, and he called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field. That's very interesting. I want to talk to my two wives. Now, he did not call the concubines because they were not actually legal wives. The children actually belong to these two. You understand why he didn't call the other two? But he does call his two legal wives who come out, and they meet him in a field. And this means he wants to have a quiet little talk, a little family conference with Leah and Rachel. And he doesn't want to do it in a tent, because a family conference in a tent might as well be a conference with anybody standing outside the tent. And Jacob knew this by personal experience. He had stood outside many a tent in his earlier days, much to his advantage, and listened in on things. So he said, well, when I want to talk to my wives, we'll go out into a field someplace where I know nobody's standing around listening. And he's making some plans. He starts to make some decisions. The Lord has spoken to him. He calls his wives out there, and he says to them, verse 5, I see your father's attitude, that it is not friendly toward me as formerly. But the God of my father has been with me, and you know that I have served your father with all my strength. And I believe that's true. I don't think Jacob was trying to rip Laban off. People give Jacob a hard time because of his earlier dishonesties with Isaac and Esau and so on. But I am convinced that Jacob really did work hard for Laban, and I think Laban would have been a hard guy to work hard for. But nevertheless, Jacob had worked hard for him. And he says, yet your father has cheated me, verse 7, and changed my wages 10 times. Isn't that interesting? What that meant was not so much he was making hourly wages or a monthly wage or on salary. That wasn't it. It was what he was supposed to get from the flocks. See, that was to be his wage. He was supposed to be developing his own herds and his own flocks. And every time it started to work, Laban would change it. He'd change the rules on him. And he says, your dad's done this to me 10 times, you guys. He could see out here this man and his two wives, and they've been together for years. They got a big family back in the tents, and he's out there talking to them. I want you to hold that thought. I want you to see that from a distance. See this man and his wives, and he's talking to them, and he's explaining what he's about to say to them. Yet your father has cheated me, changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. Underline that. Because that's interesting that Jacob knew that. There was a time when Jacob would not have understood that. But now he starts to interpret his life through the covenant, you see. He starts to say, yeah, there's some things in my life that are out of my control, and I believe they're in God's control, and that's the sign of a covenant person. That's a sign of a covenant person. And this is a good thing for Jacob to know. He says, God has not allowed him to hurt me. And I pointed out last week that you cannot be cheated out of something God wants you to have. Remember that? How Laban tried to cheat Jacob. And one of the main things that we learned last week was that you cannot be cheated out of something that God wants you to have. So if you have been cheated out of something, then God doesn't want you to have it. And you say, well, what if I think I need it? Then trust me, if you had it and God let you lose it, for you to have kept it would have been worse for you. You've dodged a bullet. You say, well, how could this possibly be? I don't know, but I do know God. And so do you. You know the Lord. And you know that it's true. And that's the way Jacob was viewing it. He says, I believe that God's in charge. Verse 8. If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth striped. That must apparently have been what Laban was doing. As soon as he saw a lot of little goats and lambs and stuff that were all speckled, he'd go and he'd say, I changed the rules. The speckled ones belong to me from now on. And you can have the spotted ones. Then the whole next crop would be all spotted. So then Laban would run up and say, you know, I think I'm going to change the rules again. The spotted ones will be mine. You can have the speckled ones. And this goes back and forth and back and forth for a long time. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and he's given them to me, says Jacob. God has done this, you see. And it came about at the time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream. And behold, the male goats which were mating were striped and speckled and mottled. See, this is where the Lord had spoken to him and said, this is what's going to happen. The angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob? And I said, yeah, here I am. He said, lift up now your eyes. See that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel. See? I am your God, and I've seen what's happened to you. Where you anointed that pillar, you built that little tiny altar, remember that? And where you made a vow to me. I am the God that you've committed to, he said, and I've seen what Laban has done. Now arise, leave this land and return to the land of your birth. It's time for you to go home. So he relates his whole story to his two wives. And Rachel and Leah answered, and they said, do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? So he's talking to them, and it's obvious that Jacob is trying to make the case to his wives. He's saying, you know, you guys, I've been ripped off. God has blessed me. And furthermore, God has spoken to me that we need to go back to Canaan. They have never been to Canaan. These women have never been to Canaan. This is their home up here in Paddan Aram. And they're important women because of their marriage to this important man. And yet, when he lays out this case to them, they start thinking, and this is their thinking, do we still have a portion or inheritance with our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? He's treated us like foreigners. For he has sold us and has entirely consumed our purchase price. Do you know what they mean by that? You know what they're getting at? What they're saying is, he actually traded us for Jacob's labor for 14 years. And then he spent all the stuff that Jacob got him, he spent it on himself. completely consumed that which he traded for with us. And you know what that means to them? This man has never loved us. He has never cared for us. That's an important thing to remember. And there may have been a time when, you know, sometimes in the arranged marriages, you wonder how could they possibly have loved each other, at least the way we expect love to be, you know, early on in a marriage relationship. And yet over time, you can make decisions that lets your spouse know that you really love them. I think it's very interesting that Laban let on very clearly he didn't care at all about these two daughters, and Jacob let on very clearly he cared a lot about them. He worked very hard for them. And they saw that. This was not lost on them. So when push came to shove and it was time, and Jacob, after many, many years, said, you know, I believe God has spoken to me, they start thinking along with him. They start thinking along with him. And they said, you know, we really don't have anything here. Our father sold us and then used up our purchase price, used the labor from our husband. Jacob arose. Verse 16 is classic. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. Ladies married to Christian men, underline that last line. God has spoken. We are part of the covenant. If you know that God has done this and you've demonstrated to us, to me, that you love me, then you do what God has put on your heart to do, and I'm with you. I'm with you. That is wonderful. That is wonderful on their part. There may have been a day when they might not have said that earlier on, but through the years, they grew to trust this man, and it may have been the only thing these two sisters actually agreed on was that they both trusted the same man. They, if you know the story, they did not get along very well. Yet they did agree on this. And when Jacob said, I believe God has spoken to me, something in his record with them bore witness that it was trustworthy. They looked at Laban's record and they looked at Jacob's record and they said, you do whatever God has put on your heart and we'll be with you in it. If you're a married woman to a godly Christian man, that's a wonderful response. And if you're a married Christian man, you need to be able to live in such a way that when you pose these things to your wife, she says, you have a good record with me. I trust you. I believe you. I believe, first of all, that you really are hearing from God. Secondly, I believe you care about me and you've demonstrated that. Therefore, whatever God has told you to do, do it. A lot of the responsibility for that response lies in the man who lives in such a way that his wife says this. And I realize that character on both sides is vital in order to make this work. But I think it's really amazing. And again, it's overlooked. People just criticize Jacob. But I don't think his wives gave him failing marks. I think that they're voting with their feet and they're saying, we'll follow you. That means a lot to me. Anyway. So he arose. Let's go back for just a moment. I want you to see how he figured out what God wanted him to do. You know, you see about God's guidance in this. It's an interesting thing. It's been pointed out by many folks who've done studies in this passage. And I found at least five things that happen. You say to yourself, I'm looking for God's will in my life. I know I'm walking with God. I know I have a covenant with him. I know he has a plan for my life. I'm looking. I have to make some decisions in my life. Let me mention five things, and I won't belabor them. They're not the whole part of the message, but in case you wonder, you can look for this kind of a pattern. First was desire. He had a desire to leave. God was going to lead him out of here. That's the next thing that happens is he's on his way. How did he figure out that this is what God wanted him to do? Well, he had a desire. Chapter 30, verse 25, he actually suggested it first and foremost. There must have been something inside of him that told him that he was always going to be a part-timer there in Padan Aram. I've had this happen in my own life. Living in Southern California, I lived there for 10 years, went there, in fact, kind of like Jacob, although I wasn't running for my life at the time I moved there, but I went down there single, came back with a family, went down there with no ministry, came back with a ministry. That a lot of stuff happened in that 10 years. I just thought of that. I just thought I'd think out loud here for just a minute. That was kind of an amazing thing. But what happened was, in the move that happened in my life, there was first a desire, and the desire was there for some time. It was kind of foundational, kind of grew in my soul that I wanted to leave Southern California. This is not an uncommon feeling I found among people in Southern California, but that's another story. I believe that the Lord put that there, and I knew, even when I went on staff at the church that I interned at, that I would only be there for about 3 years. I just knew it. I didn't have a vision or anything like that. I just kind of knew. I didn't know where I'd go afterwards. It was not a big blueprint. I just kind of had a sense this is a temporary situation. And I think that Jacob had that, and I think he had a desire in his soul always to go back to Canaan. He knew that he was not going to be in this particular place permanently. Now, I can't speak for God into your life. I am not the Holy Spirit. But I do know that there are times when that feeling is very real. And I do know when sometimes there's a sense in which you say, this is coming to the end of my sojourn. This is coming to the end of what of my time here in this place. And that's what happened. There's a desire very often. It starts deep inside, starts to grow. It's not a bad thing. God uses it. Next, there is capacity. Notice in chapter 30, verse 43, he became very prosperous, had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. He knew he had to do that, otherwise he couldn't go back to Canaan. He couldn't go back with nothing. He had to go back with something in order to set up his family back there, because he wasn't sure how he was going to subsist. So the second thing to look for is capacity. Can I do what it is I want to do? Do I have a desire to move into a new direction or into this new thing that God may be calling me to? Secondly, am I able to do this? Or is it really out of the realm of possibility for me? He had the capacity. And if you have both the desire and the capacity, that means that God has sovereignly set a couple things in front of you. But that's not all. Third, there's circumstances, and they had changed. Chapter 31, verse 1, he saw that things were not as they had been. There was a change in the circumstances. And very often that's how God will move us. There's a change in circumstances around us, and we begin to think, you know, maybe I need to begin to pursue that long-term desire I've had. Desire, capacity, circumstances. Fourth, and by the way, these are not in order of importance. They're just in the order in which we find them here. God's word, and this is vital. The Lord, he really sensed the Lord had spoken to him. The Lord came to him in a dream and spoke to him. Now, I'm not saying the Lord will come to you in a dream and speak to you, but I am saying this. You need to have a sense that God really is in the decision. And that can come in many ways. Sometimes through the Word of God, where you're reading, and he just bears witness in what you're reading. Something clicks in the study you're doing, and man, you can just, it's like, yes, Lord, thank you for that word of encouragement. And sometimes it'll come through another brother or a sister. They'll say something in a Bible study or just one-on-one, and you'll sense, this is a word from God for me. And I don't say that lightly, but it happens. And I know people misinterpret it sometimes, but it still happens. So he had the word of God. Desire, capacity, circumstances, God's word. And finally, and this I really like, agreement. He talked it over with his wives. I think it's very interesting that before he told everybody to pack up, and he had every authority to do that, by the way, in those days, he could have simply said, we're packing up, we're leaving, without talking to these two women. And he might have not taken their needs or desires into consideration, but he took them into consideration, and rightly so. It is the right thing to do. You look for agreement among the people that are affected by the decision, and especially your closest family, and especially your wife. If you're a man making decisions, you need to take your wife into consideration. You need to talk it over with her and see what she thinks, because it's going to affect her. And don't just drag her through life like a piece of baggage and say, well, you know, God put me in charge. One set of brains are in my head. You do what I say. It's not like that. Look for agreement among the people that are affected by the decision. When you find all these things coming together, by the time the last one is, whichever one may be the last one in your situation, because they'll come in all different configurations, first one, then another. But if all these things are together in a decision you're making, well, then you probably need to move forward. You probably need to step out. Desire, capacity, circumstances, read the handwriting on the wall, God's word, and agreement. I think that's great. Now, the next thing he does is move in that direction. Verse 17, Jacob arose and put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove away all the livestock and all his property, which he had gathered, and his acquired livestock, which he'd gathered in Paddan Aram, and to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. And Laban had gone to shear his flock. So Laban was out of town at the time, and Rachel stole the household idols. We'll talk about that in just a minute, which were her father's. And Jacob deceived Laban the Syrian by not telling him that he was fleeing. Stole his heart is literally the Hebrew phrase. I think it's very interesting. Stole his heart. But that's far too sentimental for what it really meant. In those days, it simply meant you did it without telling anybody. That's all it meant. He just did it without telling Laban. So he fled with all that he had, and he arose and he crossed the Euphrates River, and he set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. He's going to go back home. He's on his way. So once the decision was made, he was very decisive. He knew that Uncle Laban was out of town. He was 3 days away shearing his sheep in some distant field. And Jacob's going, if we're going to do this, we better do it now. He comes back in. He tells the servants. They get the camels. They start hauling the gear. It's now. We're leaving now, immediately. And he puts everybody on camels, and they start taking off with all the dust and all the noise. And, man, can you imagine moving a bunch of camels and a big family? It's tough enough in a U-Haul truck. Can you imagine doing it on camels? Well, that's what happened. So he piled everybody on the U-Haul camels, and off they went. And he's hoping to get out of there. What he didn't know was that Rachel had stolen the household idols. Now, was it right for him to deceive? Was it right for him to deceive Laban, to take off without telling Laban? Oh, you know, if we had an agree-disagree group here, we'd really have fun. We could have all the people who agree on this side and all the people who disagree on this side. And I'm seeing people, so half of you are going, no, it's not right. It's never right to do wrong to do right. And you're right. The other half of you are going, yeah, I think it was okay under these circumstances, because what's the deal? What's the big deal about lying to a liar? You can kind of make a case for it, as a matter of fact. I have no idea. But you know, it's interesting about moral dilemmas. There are times when you really don't have any idea, where you just shoot from the hip and do what you feel you have to do. I would not say that deceiving people is the right thing to do. Ideally, the right thing to do would be to wait till Laban got home and say, Laban, I've decided we're leaving. And he didn't do that. He just took off. On the other hand, Laban must have been broadcasting for some time that if you don't do what I want you to do, you're going to lose. I've got the power. I've got the society behind me. If you don't do it my way, if you don't knuckle under and do what I want, you're going to lose. And Jacob might have been thinking, the only way I'm going to get out of here with my family is if I sneak out. It's possible that was the case. You say to yourself, well, then who was wrong? I don't know. It's kind of hard to tell. You can make a good case for Jacob staying there and saying, I'm just going to trust God and tell the truth no matter what happens. On the other hand, you can make a good case for the fact that Laban was such a crazy maker that Jacob, later, as he says to Laban to his face, was afraid that he would actually have to leave with nothing again. It's not very fun to have to make those kinds of decisions, is it? What would you have done? What would you have done if you'd have been in the situation? I'm not going to tell you what I would have done, because I'm not sure what I would have done. But I can tell you this. The deception was not entirely Jacob's responsibility and fault. I am convinced Laban had set it up. And I am convinced you can set people up around you to be deceptive, depending on how you order your household. And if you cannot make an excuse for Jacob's actions, at least these two men both have to share responsibility for the dysfunction between them. They both have to share it. Now, Laban doesn't want to do that, and we'll see when he catches up with him. He makes this big self-righteous speech. It's a bunch of hogwash. But I'm convinced that if Jacob was in the wrong, Laban certainly set it up that way. And I also want to point out that God does not rebuke Jacob for this, but he does rebuke Laban. So it's just a thought. Now, what about these household idols? That's an odd thing.
Rachel takes off with household idols. First of all, what in the world were these people doing with household idols? And what is a household idol? Is this like a can opener? Is this like something that people had around, laying around the house? You just went down and got them? Were they Tupperware? Actually, household idols, they were called teraphim, and they were small figurines, usually female. They were fertility fetishes, is what they were. And they were part of paganism in the day. They were part of the culture. And if you had these, it was very strongly believed that you would have fertile flocks and so on, and you'd be successful. They were rather ugly. They were not kept for aesthetic purposes at all. They were, like I said, they were fetishes, fertility fetishes. Little female goddesses is what they were. And they may have had any number of them, two or three or more. They also, we found out, not we, me, but we as Christians through archaeology have discovered, through uncovering some ancient tablets, that anybody who owned these particular privately owned fetishes, these little supposedly magic teraphim, could actually claim ownership of property based on owning these particular household items. In other words, they were somehow used with regard to property rights. In fact, it was recorded that a son-in-law, now this is very interesting because this is a son-in-law who's taken off, a son-in-law who owned the teraphim or possessed the teraphim of the father-in-law could claim possession of the entire estate based on the fact that he owned the teraphim, that he possessed the teraphim. So these are very important. Fertility ritual, and I can see who stole them. Rachel. Rachel had not been able to have children. She had one. And she was really desperately hoping for a lot more than that. Maybe she took them for that reason. Or maybe she took them because she was ticked off at Daddy. And Daddy had ripped everybody off, so she's thinking, well, I'm taking some of the documentation. They had odd kinds of documentation in those days. I'm taking some of the documentation for ownership of Dad's inheritance, Dad's estate. He used me to get labor out of my husband. I'm taking some of these little guys with me. Why do they have them in their house? These people are supposed to know God. Well, they didn't know God as well as they were supposed to. I mean, that's quite obvious. Laban obviously didn't know God anywhere near like Jacob did, even with Jacob's problems. Laban still was far more of a crook than Jacob. And no doubt there was a lot of superstition involved. And no doubt Rachel was somewhat superstitious too. We tend to forget these folks did not have a New Testament to read. They did not even have an Old Testament to read. They only had the patriarch's word for what God had spoken to them. And it took a lot of faith to trust that. And so they still had a lot of leftover paganism in their lives. And Laban was definitely a leftover pagan. Okay, so that's why she took him. And right or wrong, she took him. She swiped him. And Jacob didn't know about it. And so Jacob takes off. He doesn't know that Rachel's got these things with her. Well, verse 22. It was told to Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled. It took 3 days for some guy to get out there and tell him, Laban, Jacob took off. He took off with all the good breeding stock. He took off with the women. He took off with the kids, the grandkids. Well, that is a serious issue. Take off with grandkids. I mean, that's the one moment when I had a little compassion for Laban was at that moment when I realized that the grandkids were gone. And so he comes out there, 3 days out, he comes out there, so Laban goes, drop everything, stop the shearing of the sheep. They leave the sheep half sheared, right? So they did pick up all their stuff, which immediately becomes weaponry, and they take off. He took his kinsmen with him, and he pursued a distance of 7 days' journey. 7 days, hiking full-time across the wilderness in order to catch up. He is very concerned that he catch up with Jacob. 7 days, finally catches up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Imagine this. Everything is in slow motion in those days. Today, we get in the car, we screech off. You know, we're in touch with whoever we're after pretty close. We've got electronics. We got all ways of getting in touch with people. In those days, it was very slow. Some guy took 3 days to get there to tell you that someone had taken off. Then you had to take 3 days to get back there and get more supplies. Then you had to take another 4 days to finally catch up with them full speed. Everything's in slow motion. Imagine every day getting up and you're Jacob and you got your family and you look out at the horizon and you don't see any dust and you say, thank you, Lord, there's no dust on the horizon. We got another day ahead of us. Come on, you guys, let's move. Get the camels moving. Come on, we got to keep going. Got to make it all the way home. And you're running. And you're also thinking, what's going to happen when I get home? Last thing I had when I got home, when I was at home, was a death threat from my brother Esau. And we won't get to that part tonight. But that's the tension that's going on. Finally, one day, Jacob looked out, and there was dust on the horizon. And there were camels coming or whatever. And he was worried. And Laban comes up to him. Finally catches up to him. Caught up with Jacob. Now, Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen camped in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban came, and you can see these two old, crusty guys looking at each other. They're both... what we would call mature men, not to say old, but they're not weak. Neither of them is weak. And they're just kind of right in each other's face. And Laban catches up with him and he says, what have you done by deceiving me, carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? My daughters, not your wives. My daughters, like captives of the sword. Why did you flee secretly and deceive me? Oh, I'm so deceived. I've been ripped off. Oh, no. How could you do this? And the implication, after I treated you so well all these 20 years, you see. Well, see, Laban is a legend in his own mind. He really believes that he's a nice guy. And that's what's so sad, in a way, and so absolutely infuriating about this little speech. Why? How could you have deceived me and take my daughters? He said, if you'd have told me, verse 27, I'd have thrown a party for you. Uh-huh, right. I might have sent you away with joy and song and timbrel and lyre. The wrong kind of lyre, actually, for Laban. And you didn't allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night. Now back up and look what God had said to him. Before he got there, God caught up with Laban before Laban caught up with Jacob. And God said to Laban the Syrian, verse 24, in a dream by night, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad. In other words, you be careful what you tell him and you be careful how you treat him. Which tells you something about what Laban intended to do, doesn't it? How often does God just drop in for a friendly visit and say, just want to check on your grammar to be careful how you speak with my friend? No. He knows what's in Laban's mind, and he just stops there. He just says, I'm used to visiting people in their dreams right about now, so I'm going to talk to Laban. I'm going to tell him that he better be darn careful about how he deals with Jacob, because Jacob is one of my covenant people. This protection is fabulous. Now look how Laban interprets it to Jacob. Laban always puts a twist on things. He's a real spin doctor here. I have it in my power to do harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night and said, be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob. In other words, I really have the ability to hurt you. Actually, he didn't have the ability to hurt him. He was blustering. And he said, well, the only reason I'm not doing it is because God's stopping me. Well, my friend, you never had the power. I got news for you. If God is stopping you, you never really had the power. It's interesting how people who are sort of a legend in their own mind always have to talk about their own power. And that's the way he puts it. Now you have indeed gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Now it's interesting. He puts words in Jacob's mouth. Oh, I know why you left. You longed greatly for your father's house. Not, I know why you left. It's because I've really ripped you off for 20 years and you really hate me and don't want to stay up. No, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to think of it that way. You just long to be at your father's house. But I'll tell you, why did you take my gods? Now here we start to get into Laban's real motivation. Why did he pursue him for 7 days? Why was he so intent? Why was he going to hurt him so much that God stopped Laban and said, you mustn't hurt him? Was it because he was really sad that he hadn't kissed his grandkids? Was it really because he was sad that he didn't have his daughters there? Or was it because he felt something very important had been taken from him that was the key to his successes? Yeah. You took my gods. You took my teraphim. We can't have that. That's really what's in his mind. His intent was malicious and his speech was hypocrisy and his real pain was complete selfishness. By the way, A lot of anger, self-righteous anger, is hurt feelings based on personal selfishness. And we say, so-and-so has really hurt me. And what we really mean is, so-and-so took something away from me. I want it back. It's not so much that we've been so good. It's that we feel a very great personal loss. And that's exactly the way it is with Laban. But he words it as if Jacob's really the guy who's all in the wrong and such a horrible man for leaving for no reason. He words it this way. But what's really going on inside of Laban is that he's angry because these gods have been taken, and he sees these superstitiously as very important to his success. Jacob answered. He said, well, I'll tell you why I left. It's because I was afraid. I said to myself, lest you would take your daughters from me by force. Now, he's lived with Laban for 20 years. What in Laban's relationship with Jacob, he had convinced Jacob through his actions over 20 years that if needs be, he would keep his daughters there by force. And that's why Jacob says, I took off because I was pretty certain that you would keep my family with you and kick me out. I was pretty sure you would do that. That's why I left. And by the way, he says, the one with whom you find your gods will not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among all of my belongings and take it for yourself. For Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen them. Man, and can you imagine Rachel hearing this or someone else? Jake, no, not the death threat. But Jacob's mad. He's mad. You can't accuse me of this. We did not steal your gods. Anybody who's found with them will die. Verse 33. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maids, and he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and he entered Rachel's tent. And there's Rachel. Now the scene goes into slow motion. Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in a camel saddle, and she sat on them, and Laban felt through all the tent, but did not find him. You could just see him. He's going all around. He's patting down all the floor, and he's looking under everything he can find. And there's Rachel sitting on this camel saddle, which is a fairly sizable thing. And she knows what he's there for, and he's just steamed. He's just angry. And she says to her dad, oh, Dad, I just don't feel good. You know, the time of women is upon me, you know. And I'm not going to get up right now. Is that okay with you? And he says, oh, okay. And she was sitting on the idols. And he just leaves, and he goes, oh, I don't know, I can't find him. And she's thinking, she probably thought that the idols themselves protected her. Little did she know it was God who protected her rather than those. So he comes back out, and he couldn't find him. Jacob lights into Laban, and they have a major blowout. Now he's not on Laban's turf. He's much closer to home, and he's going to let him know what he really thinks. Jacob became angry, contended with Laban. Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my transgression? What is my sin that you've hotly pursued me? Though you felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your goods? Set it here before my kinsmen. And you can see him walking around, gesturing with his hands. Everybody gestures with their hands over there. He's walking around and says, what have you found? Bring it out here. Put it down here. And everybody's going, yeah. It's quite a tense scene. And then he goes on. He really unloads all of his feelings. Verse 38, these 20 years I've been with you, your ewes and your male goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Very hard guy to work for, Laban. Thus I was by day in the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, my sleep fled from me. I worked really hard for you, any losses I took. These 20 years I've been in your house, and I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. And that's true. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night. Wow! So this big showdown. So Laban answered and he said, look, the daughters are my daughters and the children are my children. And the flocks are my flocks and all that you see is mine. Well, now there is Laban's real attitude. After 20 years, he never for a moment believed that he was anything but the complete master and owner of everything that he saw. But what can I do, he says. To these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne. I can't do anything about it. So now come, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. And Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He's done this before. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. They took the stones, they made a big heap of stones, and they ate there by it. And this is a very official thing. This is an actual agreement. They're making a covenant, eating together in front of a pile of rocks. That was kind of the only thing they could do. It was official. And Laban called it Jagar Shadutha, and Jacob called it Galeed. Now, it's interesting because Laban uses a Syrian word or a Chaldean word, and Jacob uses a Hebrew word. They won't even name the place in the same language. That's how different they are, and they want it to be known. And the name is very mysterious. It means pile of rocks in both languages. A heap of rocks as a witness. That's what it means, a heap as a witness. And it also, he names it Mizpah, which means watchtower. And the reason he names it watchtower is because he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. Now, it's interesting. This is called the Mizpah benediction, but it is not a benediction. A benediction is when you're blessing somebody. And you say, oh, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. See, that's the Aaronic benediction. But the Mizpah benediction is not blessing each other. These guys were not blessing each other. They called this place Watchtower, and they said, in essence, God is going to be watching you while I can't. He's going to watch you. So may God watch you, and you had better not blow it, pal. So never use, people who use this and say, oh, it's such a touching thing, you know, with little greeting cards, have little greeting cards with the Mizpah benediction in it. It's kind of a curse. What you're really saying is, God's going to watch you because I don't trust you outside of my sight. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides any of my daughters, although no man is with us, God is witness between you and me. You know, this is pretty holier than thou of Laban, don't you think? Laban is like up on this high horse of self-righteousness. Oh, I'm going to call on God to take care of you, you know. And Laban is just so radically unrighteous. You ever know people who do that? People who couldn't care less about God. They're really pagan idolaters. They love their little teraphim. But then when it comes down to breathing fire on you for something you've done to them, that they perceive you've done, well, then they're going to invoke God's name, some big curse on you. Total hypocrisy. Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I've set between you and me. The heap is a witness, the pillar is a witness. I will not pass by this heap to you for harm. I won't make war on you. And you will not pass this heap and this pillar to me for harm. We're not going to make war on each other. The God of Abraham, God of Nahor, the God of our father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of the father of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered sacrifice on the mountain, called his kinsmen to the meal. They ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned to his place. They never had to deal with each other again. Whew. Can you imagine what Jacob felt like when he got this whole thing finished? This doesn't seem very spiritual, does it? Do you ever have interactions with people that don't seem very spiritual? By the time you're all done, you say, I know I belong to God, and I know God's name has been used in all the stuff that's happened between me and so, but I don't feel very spiritual about what's going on. Let me mention just a couple things as we close, because these guys, these two men, this whole account is about the two of them and the differences between them, really show us a couple things. Laban shows you how to ruin your life. So let me give you four pieces of advice on how to ruin your life. That's what I'm going to do. Just simple advice on how to really wreck your life. Okay? So, and you might see if some of these things don't come naturally. Here's number one. View everything and everyone in light of their personal benefit to you. You want to ruin your life? You view everything and everyone as though they belong to you. You are here to serve me. You are here to make my life better. And make no mistake about it. I own everything I see. And everyone around me plays bit parts in a movie starring me. Okay? That's the way Laban was. If you want to ruin your life and you want to ruin all your relationships, do it that way. That's exactly like Laban. Second thing you can do to ruin your life is win at every deal you make. Everything you do, make sure you're the winner, because every relationship has a winner and a loser. You be the winner every single time. And you make sure that everybody you deal with eventually becomes an adversary. You always know they will come and get you. You have to win. You have to win. That'll ruin your life. So go ahead. Number three, control and manipulate the people around you. Do not let them go. Do not let them do what they believe God wants them to do. Control them and manipulate them at all costs. That's what Laban did. And his daughters knew it. Do not let them go. Jacob said, God told me to leave. Laban said, well, I'm not going to let you, for his own personal reasons. You want to ruin your life? Control and manipulate the people around you. Number four, change the rules on people when they don't do what you want. Change the social rules on people when they don't do what you want. As soon as they're not pleasing you, you find a new way to make sure they fail. That's what changing the rules is about, and that's how crazy makers work. If you've lived with crazy makers, if you've worked with crazy makers, you know that you can never keep them happy, because the minute you do and the minute things even out, they change the rules, and you're always off balance with them. If you want to ruin your life, be that way. Now, let me run through those again in case you missed them and you're really intent on ruining your life. View everything and everyone in light of their personal benefit to you. Secondly, win at every deal you make. Third, control and manipulate the people around you. Fourth, change the rules on people so that whenever they don't do what you want, you change the rules on them. Now, from Jacob, we learn the opposite, how to bless your life. Number one, commit your life to the Lord. Make sure there's a Bethel there. Make sure there's a place at which you said, I will worship God once and for all. And if you have not committed your life completely to the Lord, my friend, as I mentioned almost every time in this series, you haven't begun. You're actually more like Laban than like Jacob. Commit your life to the Lord. Secondly, notice how Jacob trusted providence. I mentioned this last week, and I won't belabor it, but it is part of how to make your life work. Trust providence. There are some things out of your control. They are still in God's control. That's the way Jacob saw it. Here's a third one, and I consider it possibly practically the most difficult and the most important on a practical level after you've committed your life to the Lord. Allow yourself to be taken advantage of if it is for a good cause. You want your life to be successful? Allow yourself to be taken advantage of if it's for a good cause. The difference between Laban and Jacob in practical relationship with Leah and Rachel is exactly this. This is it. Jacob said, I love you. I will allow myself to be taken advantage of for a good cause in your life. I am not worried about winning. What I am worried about is doing what's right for you. And Laban said, not me. I am worried about winning, and I will use you to get whatever I want. One decision will ruin your life. The other decision will bless your life. Very interesting. Allow yourself to be taken advantage of if it's for a good cause. Christians are willing to do this. And number four, realize that there are some people you just will not be able to get along with. There are some people you just will not be able to get along with. There are Labans in the world out there, and they will sometimes try to rip you off, and sometimes you'll just have to escape from them. And I say this because some Christians live in horrible guilt for long periods of time because they can't quite grasp the idea that there might be somebody who doesn't like them. And try as they might, they can't make that person like them. Well, I'm sure that you are totally likable. That's not what I'm calling into question. But it's better for your mental health if you realize there are always going to be people somewhere around who are just flat not going to like you. And if you never get a grip on that, then you'll spend your whole life bumping around, worrying about everything. Jacob finally said, look, Lab, I don't care, Unc, if you don't like me. I'm out of here. I'm gone. I'm history. I got to serve God. Leave me alone. And he chased him down and finally said, that's it. I'm done. Sometimes you got to do that. Jesus did. All of the apostles did. There are some people you're just not going to get along with, and some that are just not going to like you. And that was the way it was with Jacob and Laban. Let's bow our heads for a moment and consider the state of our lives. Judging from Laban and Jacob, ask yourself how many of the decisions you make are based essentially on what's good for you versus what God really wants or what might be good for someone else. That's really how we boil down these two guys. Jacob was not a perfect man by any means. And he still had some very real wrestling with God to do. He still was relying on his own flesh a lot. But Jacob was a man who really did have a covenant. And he was a man making decisions not just for his own selfish reasons. Laban was the opposite. Father God, we pray that you'd teach us not to be like Laban. And to really be, it sounds strange for those of us who've studied Jacob's life before, but there are some things about Jacob we need to really do in our lives. Teach us to live under covenant with you, Lord, trusting your covenant, however imperfectly we may understand it. Teach us to live in a way that makes the people closest to us want to trust us, as with Jacob and his wives. Teach us to trust your providence, Lord, and when we're seeking your guidance, to trust that your hand is really on us. Teach us how to do that, Father. And teach us how to pursue the promised land, to go back home to you, to see our real destiny as being with you rather than in Padanaram and with the pagan idols. Teach us to come back home, to know that we're just short-timing it here, and to long to be back where you want us. We trust you, Lord, as we interpret all the difficulties and the joys in our lives right now. We ask for this kind of wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.